If you have your Bibles, please turn to James chapter 3, and we are looking at verses 13 and following. James is talking about people who teach. He's talking about people who teach as he discusses life in the middle of the stresses and the strains and the trials and the temptations that come. And as he talks about people who teach, he talks about how we know who is teaching wisdom and who is not. And he does this within the framework of having told us in chapter 1, verse 5, that wisdom is available for life to every single person who will ask. God will give it. Now, how, he says, do we know the difference? And I would say, and you probably would too, that an example of wisdom would be to not throw a fastball to Jose Altuve in the bottom of the ninth. But seriously, James has something more to say about wisdom and its application to us. Let's stand together now as we listen to God's word, and then as we seek to apply it to our lives, beginning in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast and be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from above is first pure and peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is shown in peace by those who make peace. You may be seated. James is talking about the fact that Carl Sandburg probably said best in his biography of Abraham Lincoln, that a man's life, like a tree, is best measured when it's down. James is talking about that our lives are not like Altuve's homer, a moment in time and space for us to try to judge and extrapolate an entire life from it. He is saying that a man or a woman's life that seeks to live with God is best measured and seen and understood as whether it is indeed a wise life or not by the end result of it, by the final harvest of that person's life. And if you and I are to know that kind of a person, James says as we walk through this passage together that that kind of person can be seen. It says in verse 13, let him or her show their works in the meekness of wisdom. And the way we see that is in two different tests. The first of those is in his good conduct. Good conduct means a person who has returned to the truth is what it literally means. A person who consistently is able to recalibrate their own lives, to seek to apply wisdom to life, and then in the way that works out, also be able to self-correct their good conduct. And then secondly, in what the King James Version calls their conversation, which doesn't mean their talk. It actually, in that day and time in 1611, referred to a person's entire lifestyle. So their good conduct, and then secondly, their character, that it is meek and gentle. And you and I tend to react to that. We tend to think, well, I'm not sure I want to be a meek person. I'm not sure we want to be a gentle person, because we tend to think of those that terminology with negative standpoints to it. But the truth of the matter is that this word, as James uses it in his day and time, was used at times of stallions that had been brought under control and under a bridle and with a bit in their mouths, as he points out in chapter 3. They become useful and become powerful animals that are life-changing to own and to be a part of their work, accomplishing more than a person could on their own by putting that into practice. It's also used of a person who is a teacher, but not just a teacher of a subject, a teacher who can get across a subject or nail down a position in a debate and not produce negative reaction in the person who is listening or is on the other side of the debate. This is a person who is able to put their position down, not as an attack or as an affront, as another person putting themselves up, but is simply putting a position in place that allows them to say and to bring good into an argument and direction to it. And it's also used of a person who is takes an ointment and put it on a painful injury on their body. So when a person is talking, when we're talking about a person who is meek, in this passage of scripture, you're talking about a person who brings healing, who brings information and understanding, and a person who is able to accomplish sometimes in moments of opposition, good things more than could be done by others. And so a person who is wise is a person who you can tell by their conduct and what is the result of their conduct, what kind of person they really are. Sadly, James also says that there are counterfeits of this, where jealousy and selfish ambition take place. Jealousy is not envy. We tend to mix up the few. Envy is not having anything in your hands and wanting what someone else has for your own hands. That's not what this is. The jealousy is having your hands full and looking at others with a defensive viewpoint. What that person is feeling, that every person around you wants what you, that every single person around you is to be viewed with suspicion. That's jealousy. You and I may become friends, we may get to know each other, but I will never really trust you if I'm a jealous person. I will always think of you as a person who's trying to take what I have. And selfish ambition is wanting something for myself. It's coming to every single situation and asking, what's in this for me? So James is talking about, sadly, he's talking about the people that he lived among that were giving out wisdom, and their conduct in doing so made them people who were jealous and selfishly ambitious. He goes on to describe wisdom as he had seen it, not only as a boy, but also in the world in which he lived, which was a very religious world. Those counterfeits included not just jealousy and selfish ambition, it included arrogance or pride that doesn't become something good, but pride that becomes self only. Lying against the truth. Lying against the truth is the... That's a person who's trying to build a piece of wood. And in trying to build that piece of wood, goes and takes a large piece that doesn't look like that and cuts it, measures it, then cuts it, measured and cuts it, and takes it over, and it doesn't fit because the measurements are wrong. And yet that person, out of anger and out of ignorance and out of the inability to be wise, will keep trying. Will take another piece and measure it and measure it and measure it, and then try to put it together again. And then take another piece and cut it again and again and again, and never alter their measurement. Because they are absolutely certain that their measurement will happen. This is a person who keeps doing the wrong thing and expects different results in life. Lying against the truth. He goes on to describe these counterfeits in life as being earthly, or only on a horizontal phrase, having no relationship really with God, anything having to do with God. Natural, having to do merely with what you can come up with in your own human way or flesh alone. Demonic refers to something that seems to be smart but is merely out to destroy something. And disorder or confusion that comes from their interest. And then he says, but the wisdom that is from above, verse 17 and following, is pure and peaceable, pure? What is a pure person? James had seen it. You and I may not have. To be perfectly pure in motivation and in action, to be able to see that, James had seen it. He'd grown up with it. And he had seen it in practice. Not only pure, but also peaceable, gentle, and reasonable. He had seen. James is talking about the difference between what purported itself to be wisdom that was taught in the synagogues and the temple and the priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes of his day. The men who had sought to make themselves a place in life and allow themselves to their own selfish ambition to become someone. And we're just constantly fighting each other for position, and we're downing the people around them, and we're not breeding the people into wise individuals in a relationship with God, but we're giving the people a reason to walk away from God, a frustration that when Jesus came, made them come to him in droves. There's something about religion that we somehow feel we can use it to make something of ourselves. And in its worst form, it takes the form of a man behind a pulpit like this that reads from God's word and then tries to make something that makes everyone like him, or tries to make something that becomes monetarily lucrative, or tries to become something that makes other people buy books or his own speeches, and takes pride from that himself. James is talking about that the opposite of that is who his Lord and Savior and his half-brother is. Not was, but is. That when you met Jesus, you met purity. That when you were around Jesus, you were around a person that brought healing into relationships. Peaceable was the way. I can't believe that the home that Jesus grew up in wasn't different when he was there than when he was not. Gentle and reasonable. Those two words are beautiful brackets on a relationship that has one person in authority and another person under authority. Gentle is that I described a moment ago, that is an expression of authority, and it is an ability to express authority over another without creating a situation that is divisive and ugly and hurtful to the other person. And the reasonable is the person who is under authority, receiving that authority in an agreeable kind of manner. Jesus, in his relationship with God, shows what it is to be under authority to these people who are watching, who have never seen it this way before, but also shows how now to express that authority to us. Jesus is the person who all of creation responds to, who stands and says, peace, and the storm stops, but who also heals with a word and with a touch. And he is the person that children crowd around to get into his lap. And so as James talks about this picture, he is trying to define for the people who have been brought to Jesus now what a true religious expression of that would be like. If you actually understood God's wisdom and put it into practice in your life, this is what it would look like. And he goes on to describe that it will have mercy, compassion toward others as God himself has been compassionate to us. Good fruit that comes from the expression of mercy, that the result of something only God could have brought about in a person's life as good, and that it is unwavering or impartial. It is faithful and it is sincere. There is no hypocrisy in any way, shape, or form associated with it. And as I read through the wisdom, I thought about a trip that we made to Israel last year in a place that was very unusual, a place that I had never been before. It was a place in the northern part of Israel. God, show me the map that is there. Israel looks like this on a map that you would draw up, with the Dead Sea at the bottom and Jerusalem to the left and the Mediterranean Sea on your left. At the very top, up above the Sea of Galilee, at the foot of Mount Hermon, where all of the Jordan River begins, where all of the water that feeds all of Israel finds its source, there's a place called Tel Dan, and that's an old archaeological site of a place that was there when Abraham came from the east, or from your right, following God into the place that God would give him. He came through that area under Mount Hermon that was already settled at that time. It's a place that today is talked about as Israel's northernmost point even today, and a place that they will hold at all costs, at the very foot of what's called the Golan Heights to your right, or to the east, is where Syria is. And Israel has gone this far north and grasped that place because if that place is ever given up, all of the water that feeds all of Israel will stop at the north and Israel will starve. And as we stood at that place that I had never been before, where the tribe of Dan had settled, I took a picture. And that picture is unusual because it shows a lot of old archaeological diggings, but it also shows some modern pieces of metal. And those pieces of metal are designed to describe and to help you understand the importance of this site. And certainly you see the railings that are there to keep you from walking off into what was once a room, but now is a pit, and they don't want people walking up and getting hurt. But to the left, there is what looks like a square with pieces on the corners. That particular piece is designed to let you see that this is a place where once an altar was built. But that Old Testament altar with its horns is a crude representation of what was once built back in the time of the Old Testament by a man named Jeroboam, who was trying to call the people of Israel to be a new nation. And he was trying to build a place of worship to God. And he was trying to call people away from Jerusalem and call them north. And so he was building his own altar, like the altar that was in Jerusalem, and he was doing it there so that the people would bring their worship there. And in doing their worship there would start there as an entire nation. And there Jeroboam also erected, because he didn't have the Ark of the Covenant or the temple that Solomon had built, he erected a golden calf, like the Israelites. And they called the people who rallied there Israel. But because they were decayed at their core, they were sick at their core, the very reason that they were there, that nation of Israel lasts only about 200 years, and then it is conquered by Assyria and carried off to Nineveh, and for the rest of time is only heard of as the Samaritans that are apart and have trouble finding a place in Israel at all. And to understand where that all came from, you need to look back farther into what was Jeroboam's heart and look farther into the idea of wisdom. Take your Bible and turn back into the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 7 and 10. It's 2 Chronicles because 1 Chronicles deals with the nation all the way up until the time of David. And as David, the great unifier that brought Israel together in Jerusalem as one nation, as David dies, 2 Chronicles begins with Solomon, his son, taking over as king. And Solomon worships and he asks for God's blessing. And that night in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 7, the Bible says that night God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask what I shall give you. What a moment. What a moment. If God were to ask you, what do you want? And didn't even say you've only got three wishes, but just said, ask for whatever you want. What would you say? Solomon says in verse 11, give me wisdom and give me knowledge. Wisdom, that is the gift of God. Knowledge, which is guidance in the application of that wisdom in life. And history records that Solomon did indeed take that wisdom and that knowledge and become the greatest king in Israel's history, in terms of the size of his nation, in terms of the size of his building projects, in terms of the amount of money that he had, the riches of the kingdom. It was the glory years of Israel's history. But somewhere along the way, in all of the building and the becoming, Solomon apparently lost his way. And the Bible says, turn now to the book of 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 11. The rest of the story, if you will. The Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4, that when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his David, his father. And verse 6, so Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David, his father, had done. Solomon became enamored with his own wisdom, and he began to do not what God had in mind, but what Solomon had in mind. He set aside what God said, and he started following after himself. And when he began following after only himself, he began building even more projects, building even more of a nation, doing even greater things. And in order to keep doing what he wanted to do in his own strength, in his own time, he put the people to work, and he began to require the people that they would give months out of their year to be able to simply come to Solomon and build bricks and build sites and build walls and build great things for Solomon. And when Solomon died, he died with the people hating his guts. History records that this wise king was so hated by his people that when his son took over as king, the people came to Rehoboam, his son, and said, if you continue what your father has done, we will split this kingdom. Rehoboam, who wasn't as wise as his father, obviously, said, well, if you think my father's been strong, my father's like my little finger. You're about to feel really strong. Well, you can imagine how they responded to that. And over half of the kingdom rebelled and went north. Give me the map back, guys, and went north. And when they went north, they went under the leadership of a man named Jeroboam. And when they went from Jerusalem all the way up to Tel Dan, to the beginning, to the headwaters, to the place where Abraham was, they said, we will begin again. And Jeroboam set up an altar and set up a golden calf. Why? He was doing it on his own. He was making it up as he was going on. He was believed that he was wise enough to be able. Solomon can't do it. Rehoboam can't do it, but I can do it. And he set it up under his own wisdom. And they followed him. And it all fell apart. All of what God had in mind when Abraham first came through that area falls apart under wisdom that once was God's and then turned into wisdom only for self. And so Tel Dan is a place of sorrow. It's a place of evil. And it's a place of reckoning and remembering. As you walk around and you see what men have built. Show me that first picture back again, guys. You see what men have built. Pieces of stone that are fallen over that had to be there. The men and the women built it, and they had to be there to keep it. And when they were no longer there, it fell apart. And so, like so many other places that men have built, see, the world is starting to take it back. The green is crumbling. You have to go down and dig away the green and the dirt as the earth takes back what men have built. And At the end of Solomon's life, many people believe, I'm one of them, that he wrote a book called Ecclesiastes, where he describes the emptiness of his life, the vanity of all that he had done. And in his Ecclesiastes ends, he gives what is his conclusion to the matter. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, he says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Close the book. A tree is best known when it's down. And so is a man or a woman or a king or a president. And so is our wisdom or lack of it. So what does that mean today? First of all, what that means today to us is that true wisdom comes from a pure source. True wisdom comes from a pure source. It doesn't merely come from men and women like ourselves who have the flaws that we have. It is revealed. It is not simply found or worked out or figured out as you try to make it in life and somehow figure out through making all kinds of mistakes what is best. And that's because the one who gives us wisdom is the one who created us. The one who created us should know how we operate best. And so that's what the Bible is. We spend far too much time doing the kind of thing that I tend to do when I get something in the mail from Amazon and I open it up and I look and I say, okay, this is great. And as inside there's a book of instructions and I say, I don't need that. I know how to do this. And I take it out and I do it myself and I mess it up and I mess it up and I mess it up. And finally I come back and I read the instructions. We waste far too much time thinking that we know how to do work, to do life, to do marriage, to do raising kids, to do endless. We come back to God when we can't figure it out rather than the opposite. Wisdom, according to the Bible, is revealed. It is given. What does James say, chapter 1? Anyone who needs wisdom should ask and God will give. But we wait far too long. Secondly, wisdom that is revealed by God is applied to life with the character of God. James reminds us that many of the temptations and many of the problems that we have in life come about because, chapter 1, verse 14, we are tempted when we and lured and enticed by our own desires. We can't stop having desires. We're born with desires. We're made with emotions and reactions to situations. But what we can do is we can recognize that we are created as people with desires, not just for what we can do, but what only God can do. You see, if we realize that we're created by God and that He is the one that gives wisdom, then we realize that our satisfactions, our fulfillment in our desires in life doesn't come from something we can do or someone else might do for us, or is not found in the latest book or the latest idea that comes down the pipe. It actually is found from the one who created us, who is the only one who is perfect. The fulfillment, the perfect in our lives only is found in relationship with God. And so as I begin to follow and I begin to understand this, I begin to put into place the very character of God in my life. And the best way that I do that is in Jesus Christ. I can see most clearly through the harvest whether a person actually does this or not. If you'll take a moment and move to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 5, I can show you exactly what I'm talking about. Galatians chapter 5, Paul is discussing with us the difference between living, even after you know Christ, living for yourself or living for Christ. And he talks about the difference between living with trying to produce works by my flesh or living and trying to produce fruit that comes from the Spirit. You understand the difference, right? I can, with my hands and with my mind, I can do work. I can do things. I can produce things myself. Paul calls those works. But when we turn to God and we receive what God can give us, now what God does for us is something more. It is something that is fruit. It is something that is produced and reproduces in and of itself. Something that God does that I couldn't do on my own isn't just something like a wall that I build that sooner or later has to have my constant upkeep in order to be able to keep it. It is something that God does that reproduces in a beautiful way. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, verse 18 and 19, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The works of the flesh are evident, and he begins to list them and gives a long list that includes a lot of the same kind of things that James actually says. And then he says in verse 21, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, they already have their own kingdom. They're making their own kingdom. They don't want the kingdom of God. They're not going to get it either because they're making their own kingdom. But in verse 22, it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. All those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desire. And what now comes about in their life is fruit, something they couldn't have done. How does that happen? It happens. Elementary illustration. When we were children, probably you did this either in a Sunday school class at church or you did it with your elementary school. When you were very young, your teacher, when I was young, they had things called Dixie cups. And you gave those to your children. And the children in the class, I was one of them, would take dirt and put it in a Dixie cup. And then they would, with their finger, hollow out a place. And then they would the teacher would lead them to place a seed and put it inside that. And then cover it over with the dirt, put a little water in it, and then take it over and put it on the shelf and just leave it. And the hardest thing was to get them to walk away from it. But you put it on the shelf in the sun. And then something happened that as a child is earth-shattering. I knew about the cup. I knew about the dirt. I knew about the seed and even the water. But something starts coming up that is alive. Alive. And I know I didn't do that. Even as a child, you can understand that only God creates life. And so the wisdom that we seek comes from the one who created us. And then the knowledge that we need to put that wisdom into practice is done in following after his son, Jesus Christ. And as I do that, what is produced in my life are the same kind of things that Paul describes and James saw in the difference of the life and the ministry of his own brother versus the religious side of it. The harvest is either life or it is something I have to keep doing to keep. And if it is life, it is life forever. How does that apply to me? Number one, we all need wisdom. Every single one of us needs wisdom. God is the one that gives that. James says, chapter 1, verse 5, just ask and he will give. Secondly, the wisdom and the knowledge are most clearly seen in Jesus Christ, the one who could have creation respond to a word, but was also the kind of person that even a child wanted to be next to. Thirdly, a life lived like Jesus Christ begins with self-surrender. You will either, knowing what Christ has done for us on a tree, you will either deny yourself and follow Christ, or you will glorify yourself and deny Christ. Do you understand that? This is Solomon. This is Jeroboam. You will either glorify Christ and deny yourself, or you will glorify yourself and you will deny Christ. And if I am willing to live like Jesus Christ, it will take that surrender of myself, of making something for myself. And when that happens, I will begin to be able to not only receive, but be a part of what is the goodness of God himself. Every good and perfect gift, James says, comes from above. If I want what is pure and what is peaceable and what is good and what lasts, and lasts beyond the life that I live, I've got to receive that, and then through the power of following with Christ, let that be produced in my life. To be able to look back and say, there's more here than what I could have done. Show me the last picture, guys. I took my camera and I turned and I took a picture, same spot, tell Dan, different direction. Mount Hermon is in the distance, it's to your right in that picture. But what struck me about that picture was how much it looks like Kingwood. I'm still standing in Tell Dan when I'm taking that picture, but I'm looking at ground and green and rocks and trees and bushes that look just like where we live. For you see, we've all been given a piece of ground. We've all been given a place and guided there under the leadership of God himself. And we're making our choices about how we are going to live. We will either spend our lives trying to make something ourselves that we will desperately have to work on to try to keep the weeds and the ground from taking it back. And when we are gone, it will go away too. Or we are setting ourselves aside, following our Savior, seeking to live vertically in relationship with God and horizontally with each other, with the wisdom and the knowledge that only God brings about, but lasts forever in the lives of the people who come behind us. Would you bow with me this morning? As we take the Lord's Supper this morning, our men are going to be coming forward to serve you, and they're going to be sitting here on the front row. Guys, go ahead and come on now. And as they do, we always begin this with a moment of examination. Because what we're about to do is to remember what God has done for us in Jesus Christ that makes this wisdom, this knowledge, this life possible for us. And so we want to begin by asking, Lord, is there anything in me that believes that I can handle life without you? Is there anywhere in my life that I'm trying to do things on my own and setting you aside and just doing my best and my own thing? And Lord, forgive us for being people that have to be told the same thing over and over and over again. And that it is not that you are rejecting us, but it is that you love us. That you are gracious and kind and compassionate and have given us in life not what we deserve, but you have given us grace. And that Christ Jesus has gotten what we deserve on the cross, and he has taken it to himself and he has paid the price. And that God has brought life as he trusted, just as he said. And so our prayer, Father, is that we might trust you in the same way as your son trusted you and follow his leadership, his physical, personal leadership in this life, and find that wisdom and that knowledge that is worthwhile. So, Father, cleanse us, we pray. Empower us with your Spirit. And as we focus upon what you have done for us today, renew our relationship with you. Enable us to walk by your name and put it into practice personally and relationally, so that what we do would be much more than what we could have done in this life, and that we will, in our lifetime and beyond this on earth, we would see life that only you could have done. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.